Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have brought us together this morning to worship your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we come together this morning, that even though we are striving and struggling with the Old Testament, that we will understand it through the great work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that as we look into the Word this morning, that we will see the Old Testament as a copy of the heavenly things, and that we will see the fulfillment of all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray especially, Lord, that each and every one of us might desire that our Lord Jesus be our mediator and that he be our high priest. And we pray, Father, that you will make us a people of the book and that we will recognize the authority of the Word of God as it has been written with the finger of God. And we pray, Father, that your Spirit would please be among us, and that your Spirit would change and transform our hearts so that we might desire to constantly be reminded of the presence of God and desire that someday we might stand in that great organization, Lord, of your church at your throne in heaven. Father, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to support them. We pray, Father, that you would please give the leaders their wisdom as they are dealing with this cold weather. And we thank you, Father, that we are able to give a little so that the men who go there might have clothes. Father, we pray for our president. Lord, we pray that he would please remember that he is a creature and that he was created by you. And that, Lord, you have made your law so important that you wrote it with your own finger upon the tablet of stone. And we pray, Father, that he will remember that he is under that law and that he is not to allow or to enforce laws, Lord, that violate your moral law. Father, we thank you that he has been your means to continue the peace of the church. And we pray, Father, that you would allow us to continue to have the peace so that we might gather together and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we pray for Grace Baptist Church in Ballston. Lord, we pray for Mike Law as he stands before your people this morning and he too preaches on Exodus. We pray, Father, that the congregation there might see Jesus in the Old Testament. We pray, Lord, that Mike will be powerful in the gospel and that hearts and minds might be changed by the preaching of your word. And Lord, we also pray for our friends the Lindsays who will be moving and, Lord, likely joining with Mike's church. Father, we pray that you will ease their way as they go. We pray, Lord, that you will strengthen them in this time. And we pray, Father, that if it is your will, that they might join with Grace Baptist Church and worship you there. And, Lord, that they might be as much a comfort to Grace Baptist as they have been to us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. When I worked in Congress, I was what was called a legislative assistant. And my job essentially was to be a representative of the congressman. And my congressman's name was Greg Ganske, and my job was to meet with constituents and to meet with lobbyists and to represent the concerns and the questions and the positions of the congressman to them. Now, one day I picked up the front desk phone as it was ringing, and a grumpy-sounding man said, "This is John. I'd like to speak to Greg." And I said something like, "I'm sorry, Congressman Ganske is not available at this time. May I take a message?" And there was one of those angry silences. I don't know if you've ever heard those before, but it's an angry silence, even though that nothing was being said. And then these words were barked at me: "This is Senator John McCain, and I would like to talk to Congressman Ganske now." Now, at that point, I said, "Just a moment, sir," and went scrambling to find out where the congressman was and to see whether or not he was available for a phone call from Senator John McCain. Now, later, I was bawled out for not having recognized John McCain's voice and his first name. But I, of course, never called him John. Now, why is it that I got in trouble for this? Well, the reason that I got in trouble for it is that even though I was a representative of the congressman, I was not his equal. And so that meant that when another congressman called to speak to him, there needed to be a connection between the two congressmen and not between a senator and a lowly legislative assistant. Now, I bring this up to illustrate, in somewhat a trite way, what we see in our text. What we see in our text is that God gives His people a representative before Him in His presence. The problem is that that person is not in any way equal to God, nor is he righteous to God, or as righteous as God. And this problem that we needed someone to represent us before God occurred in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they went from being a holy and happy people to being a sinful and rebellious people, and they no longer could stand in the presence of God without God expressing His mercy and His grace. Now what this means is that in Genesis chapter 3, when God speaks to Adam and Eve, He is condescending to them in mercy. He is doing something that He is not required to do at all. He is speaking to finite and sinful people while He is an infinite and holy God. Now what we see in our passage today is that we see an illustration of this problem. This problem that we need a representative before God. We need a mediator before God. And what God does is that He creates the Levitical priest system for the purpose of illustrating our need for a perfect representative and someone who is righteous enough to stand before our holy God. So if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. If you worship with us regularly, we're going to be considering Exodus chapter 28 to verse 31. And so if you can read the passage before you come, you'll be greatly assisted. What I will do is read parts of the passage. I'll announce the part of the text that we're going to read, and then I'll give a summary of the parts that we're not able to read together. So if you look in the bulletin, next week's sermon's text is out. It'll be another long passage. Please try to read it before you come and worship with us, if you worship with us regularly. Now, we are in the midst of God's instructions on Mount Sinai to Moses about the physical structure of the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting where the people were coming to worship God. And in our passage here, the Lord describes the vestments and the ceremonies connected to the establishment of the priesthood, especially the high priest. So let us look to Exodus chapter 28, verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests." Now, what the ephod essentially was a two-sided apron made of fine cloth that was tied at the waist and would have reached down to about mid-thigh. Now, on the shoulders of this apron were two onyx stones, and they were mounted in gold. And on each one of these stones was listed out in birth order the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, or the heads of the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So let's pick back up in verse 12. "And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance." Now the Lord moves on, and He next talks about making a breastplate or a breastpiece. Now, it was about 18 inches square, and it had four lines of precious or semi-precious stones, and on each stone was engraved the single name of one of the 12 patriarchs representing all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we need to note at this point that we're not sure exactly what all of these stones are. So if you look at a King James Version and a ESV, a New American Standard, and an NIV, there's going to be some differences between the names assigned to each one of the 12 stones. We know that the stones were either precious or semi-precious. They're going to be beautiful, but we don't know exactly what each stone is. Now, I was looking up the different stones on the internet, and I want to throw out a pastoral aside, and that is that we don't know the theological significance from these stones in and of themselves. And when you do a quick search of the names of these stones on the internet, there are lots of people saying some very interesting things about the health benefits or the spiritual benefits of all these stones. And guys, that's just pretty hokey. It has nothing to do with the Bible. The stones are representative, and the Lord goes on and he tells us what the purpose of the stones are. And that's in verse 29 and then in 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. In other words, the point of these stones was not some sort of medicinal or spiritual purpose. Rather, it was to separate the 12 tribes out so that they would be remembered before the Lord and so that they would not be judged by the Lord. Now, we also need to know about the breastpiece was essentially folded into a pocket. So you had the breastpiece in the front, and then there was a pocket behind it, and inside that was two stones. Now, we know that we don't know a lot about how these two stones were used. There's not a lot of biblical evidence. Possibly they would go before the Lord with a decision, and they would shake the breastpiece, and they would take out one of the stones, and then they would have a yes or no. There's not a lot of evidence on it. The important thing to note is that there are no casting of lots in the Bible after the coming of the Holy Spirit. The last time that stones are used for the purpose of making decisions in the Bible is before Pentecost by the apostles. Now, because we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we are to use the Word of God and wisdom to make decisions. These stones were given to the people of Israel, and this is not a part of our worship in the New Covenant. Now, the Lord goes on then, and he describes the bells that were on the hem of the high priest's robe. Let's pick back up in verse 35 of chapter 28. And it will be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sounds shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, and you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt for the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now we move to chapter 29. In chapter 29, we're given the ceremony by which the high priest were consecrated. Now there were two sets of offering. There was a bull and a ram. And for our purposes, let's look to verse 14 in chapter 29. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. And then you shall take one of the rams, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and throw it against the side of the altar. Now what we need to draw from this is that the sins of the high priest must be covered up and be taken care of prior to their becoming a high priest. And further in verse 38, God establishes that there's going to even be a daily offering which requires the death of two lambs, one in the morning and one at night, as well as food and drink offerings that are to take place daily. What this means is that the sin of the Jewish people and the sin of the high priest was not just sort of a kind of a once a year kind of thing, but rather it was an issue that they were to be reminded of on a daily basis. Now let's look to verse 42 of chapter 29. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Now the Lord moves on in chapter 30, and he provides a description of the altar of incense for the tabernacle, and then he provides the instructions or the formula for making the incense that was to be burnt on that. And then we move on to regulations for taking a census in Israel. The likely theological connection in this is the fact that the census also speaks about the issue of atonement. And so we're in the sacrificial part of the instruction in Exodus, and so this is probably the connection here. So look with me to verse 14 in Exodus chapter 30. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel, and you shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Then the Lord goes on and he describes the bronze basin for the ritual washing of the priest, and then he describes the ingredients for the anointing oil and the incense. And let's pick back up in verse 37 of chapter 30. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make it for yourselves, it shall be for you wholly to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. Now the Lord then moves on and tells us that an overseer and all the workers who are a part of the building of the tabernacle are indwelt by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of building the tabernacle, so that everything that God has commanded will be made perfectly and in an inspired way. This is one of the reasons, for instance, why it is true that there were images in both the temple and the tabernacle, we ought not to have them in the church. The images that they had came from a model given to them in heaven, and we lack that model. So let's close with verse 18 of chapter 31. And he gave, this is speaking of God, gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now I know we've brought together a whole bunch of information, but let's see if we can't consider the theological and practical ramifications of this today. Our sermon today is going to be divided up into three sections. The first section is that the corporate worship of God's people is governed by the Spirit and the Word of God. The corporate worship of God's people is governed by the Spirit and the Word of God. God's people need a high priest or a mediator and the redemption price of God's people. And so, the corporate worship of God's people is governed by the Spirit and Word of God. God's people need a high priest or mediator and the redemption price of God's people. Now, the corporate worship of God's people is governed by the Spirit of God and the Word of God written. Now, in our passage today, there occurs a rather remarkable shift in God's relationship with His people. As far as we know, from Adam to Moses' generation, there was no written record of God's Word to His people. We know that God had shared His Word with His people through His prophets like Abraham, that He had given His law to Noah and then to Abraham, and that Abraham had then passed that on to his children. We know this because of Genesis 26, verse 5, that tells us, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And this is God speaking to Isaac. Now, God is shifting, though, in the outworking of salvation history at this point. With Moses, God had begun to keep a memorial book. We read about this in Exodus 17:14. And so here we have the beginning of God's written revelation. But the foundation of this revelation is not that memorial book, but rather the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, what is important for us to recognize here is that God then begins to organize his people not merely around ritual or ceremony or family connection or oral tradition, but around the word of God written. Since the days of Moses, God's true people have been those who obey and cherish the God's word as a book. And the foundation of the Word of God is these two tablets written with the finger of God. Now, by the way, there is no higher means of inspiration possible. God did not merely dictate to Moses those words, but the Lord wrote out the revelation on those tablets. And through the foundation of the Word of God, this is now the people of God. Those who organize themselves around the Word. Now, we don't have those tablets anymore. We are pretty sure we know what's on them. But what we're taught in the rest of Scripture is that all of God's Word has the same authority as those tablets. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 to 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What this means is that God's people are now becoming the people of the book. Their obedient worship was directed and maintained by the written word of God. And this is why we have all of these details which are necessary for the people of Israel to worship God. And we need to understand that this was to be public knowledge. The people of Israel were aware of the formula for the incense. And when we read the history of the Jewish people in the Old Testament, what we find is that the great revivals in Jewish history was not merely a recovery of the rituals or even of the tabernacle or the ark or the building of the temple. But rather, it was a recovery of the Word of God rightly understood. And we can add understanding here because of the witness of Nehemiah and the revival that occurred under his ministry and Ezra. We read in chapter 8 of Nehemiah that the law was recovered and read, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And then we read that the people make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. You see, the people of God has never been merely a genetic relationship, nor has it ever been merely the participation in a series of rituals. Rather, the people of God are the people who are organized around the Word of God and who understand the Word of God. We need to draw attention to this because, you see, we're right in the midst of all of these rituals and the systems of the priest. And by the way, in our time right now, because of the confusion that has been introduced into the church, there is a movement for us to bring back rituals. And rituals are not bad things, as long as those rituals accurately reflect the Word of God. Because never, ever were these rituals to work themselves out without the people understanding God's intent to them. And so at the same time that God is revealing these rituals, the whole nation of Israel has access to the written word of God. In one of the Jewish encyclopedias I looked at, in the time of Jesus, the literacy rate among males in Israel was at about 90%. The reason for this is that they recognize the importance of the Word of God. And so the Jewish people did not merely passively participate in these rituals and ceremonies, but they read the Word of God and they understood it. And this is possible for them to understand because God had written his instructions down. The people knew that the high priest carried their names engraved on his heart into the Holy of Holies. They knew that the high priest was a sinner like them. They knew the specific formula for the incense and the anointing oil of the tabernacle. Everything was revealed to them so that they could meditate on these things in their heart and try to understand the significance of these things. There was never a hidden tradition among God's people. There was never an esoteric teaching among God's people. God plainly revealed himself and his rituals and his intent to his people through a shared word. And it was shared because it was written down and all could have access to it. Now what this means is that faith, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is founded on rightly understanding the word of God. And what we find in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament era is that when the church begins to organize itself around mere rituals, for instance, a particular style of worship or the Eucharist or the Mass, it quickly leads to error. Because people begin giving a significance to the rituals that they are participating in, which are in contradiction to the Word of God. And so what this means is that we cannot merely organize the people of God around a shared experience, around a genetic heritage, around a style of worship, on a series of rituals, or even around a family. The people of God must be organized around understanding the Word of God. Revival comes not when we correctly do church, not when you have a passionate preacher who stirs up guilt, but rather when people rightly understand the Word of God and the Spirit moves. When we understand the Word of God and obey the Word of God, the true meaning of the ceremonies that we participate in, whether it is the ceremony of hearing a sermon or the Lord's table or baptism or singing songs and spiritual songs and psalms and hymns, the meaning of these things must be drawn from the Word of God, rightly understood. Now the application of this means that if we are to be the people of God, we must understand the Bible. And we must study the Bible. We cannot know or understand the Bible unless we read it and study it. What this means is that if you come to church this morning and your heart is unprepared by the study of the Word of God, you're not going to know what the significance of the hymns are. You're not going to know the significance of the Lord's table this evening. And your participation in worship then will not have any significance because you'll be doing so in ignorance. Now, congregation, those who worship with us together often, please listen to me. We're at the beginning of the year. There are stacks of plans and books and Bibles to help you study through the Word of God over through the year. And I challenge all of you to read the Bible at least once a year. It takes about 3 chapters a day, depending on how you divide it up. To read the Bible, not merely so that you can do that check off on your kind of spiritual to-do list. Look, I read the Bible, but try to grapple with it and understand it. And the reason that we do this is not so that we can tell our friends, you know, I've read through the Bible twice this year. But rather, the reason that we do this is so that we can come into the presence of God with understanding. And we can worship Him rightly, and we can accurately share the gospel. Look, if you try to share the gospel with a Jehovah's Witness, they're going to immediately take you to all sorts of proof texts. What are you going to do if you don't know what those words mean? What are you going to do if you don't know how to explain what those things mean in context? If we as a congregation hope for revival, we need to pray for it. We need to desire it. We need to be sharing the gospel so that we might have a revival. But we also need to be struggling to understand the Word of God. Because the revivals that we see in the New Testament and in the Old Testament and throughout history that had real traction, where people's lives were changed and people came to know God, was not just a movement of the Spirit, but it was a movement of the Spirit that included a greater understanding of the Word of God. So that we might organize our lives around the Word of God, and we might organize the community of the church around the Word of God. And so let's go out there and study God's Word, which is just as true as those tablets of stone that God wrote on with His finger. Now, as important as the Word of God written is, the main focus in our passage is the priest. Now, what is a priest? Well, the dictionary tells us it is one authorized to perform the sacred rites of a religion, especially as a mediatory agent between humans and God. In other words, a priest has two purposes or two functions. One is that he performs the ceremonies, but he is also a mediator between God and man. Now, prior to the giving of the law, the heads of the household were the mediator. So the head of the household, like Noah and Abraham and Isaac and the Gentile Job, all served as priests of their household. We are told that Job offered sacrifices for his children and that he consecrated them. He served as their mediator or as their representative before God. Now, there's some evidence in Exodus that there was a developing priesthood prior to the giving of the law, because we read in Exodus 19 that the priests were forbidden to come up on the mountains before the law was given. But regardless, God is now establishing the priesthood among the sons of Levi through Moses' elder brother Aaron and his sons. And this priesthood is perpetual. It is passed from father to son, essentially until the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As verse 9 of chapter 29 tells us, "And the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever." And forever here means the entire duration of the Old Testament covenant. The Levites would forever be the priest of the Old Testament. Now, we are a Christian congregation. We are not a Jewish congregation. And we have no earthly high priest. I will occasionally answer to reverence. You try calling me priest and we'll have to sit down and talk about it. Because I am not your mediator before God. I am not qualified on so many levels, it's not even funny. But we do have a high priest. And our high priest is Jesus Christ. As Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. What we learn in the proper time, and the proper time is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is that the Old Testament system was to prepare the Jewish people to the degree that all, to prepare the Jewish people for Jesus Christ. And by the way, when you read the Old Testament, that is what it is doing for you. It is preparing you to understand all of the stuff that Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ can be the perfect mediator for us because He is both God and man. He is the perfect man who can stand in the presence of God and make peace and intercede for us. And we will consider that more in a moment. And so while we connect our church and our heritage to the Levitical priesthood, we do not have priests, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Now what we learn from our passage is for what purpose the priest must mediate between God and man. The problem is that God's people are sinful and that God is holy. As we read in verse 46, "I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You see, the purpose of all of salvation history is so that God's people might be in God's presence. The problem is that God's people can't be in God's presence because of sin. And we learned this when God passed through the land of Egypt. What happened to those families that were not covered by the blood of the Lamb? The eldest died. Because the presence of God without an atonement means death. God brings judgment in His presence because of our sin. Now, the only exception to that is those who, by faith, have provided a substitute. And so the great work of the priest was to provide a sacrificial substitute for the sins of God's people, so that the Jewish people might have the blessing of the presence of God among them. And the problem of the presence of God is illustrated even in the high priest. Even the high priest has to wear bells, so that the sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Now, we don't know exactly why he has to wear bells, but the point is obvious. If you don't obey God in the details, when you go into the presence of God, you are a dead man. Now, I have heard that it later, and this is not revealed to us, but this is part of a history, that they would tie a sash around the high priest and he would go into the Holy of Holies. And the idea was is that if the bell stopped ringing, then they would pull the high priest's dead body out of the Holy of Holies. That was what the Holy of Holies was like. The Holy of Holies was a place that you went in carefully and gently and humbly and ready to be struck dead for your sins and your disobedience. And that's what we see later in the Bible, is that Aaron's sons burned unauthorized fire, and fire came out of the tabernacle and consumed them. Because you can't stand in the presence of a holy God without your sins being covered. Now further, we see from the consecration of the priest that the priests were sinful. Seven bulls were killed over seven consecutive days. We read in chapter 29, verse 35, "Through 7 days shall you ordain them, and every day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement." Now, the only sins being covered for or atoned by in this sin offering is the sin of the high priest. I want you to try to understand the magnitude of the slaughter that is occurring here. A yearling bull weighs at least 1,000 pounds. And so we are talking about 7,000 pounds of dead bull being burnt up. And further, if you have a good breeding bull, which would be a bull without spot, we're talking about, in our own terms, about $2,000. So we're talking about $14,000 in price. And by the way, our prices on animals and livestock are artificially deflated. And so we're talking about a huge investment. And we're talking about an incredible amount of blood and death. Aaron and his sons were to lay their hands upon the bull to transfer their sins and responsibility to the poor brute that was to die. And they did the same thing with the seven rams. And then a portion of the ram's blood was placed on their right ear, their right thumb, and their right big toe. Now, the most likely significance of this is that their whole body is now consecrated. Do you remember when Jesus went to wash Peter's feet? The whole body is being consecrated by this blood. But it wasn't just the priest that had to be made holy. The altar needed to be anointed so that it could be made holy. And understand, the people who made the altar were inspired by the Holy Spirit to do the job right. And yet that altar had to be made holy. And we read in chapter 28, verse 38, "Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts." What this means is that every component of the Jewish sacrificial system, from the gifts of the people to the altar and the tabernacle and the priest, is tainted with sin. Everything is flawed. Everything is imperfect. And everything must be covered with blood. The entire system is all about death and gore. And it's supposed to be a constant reminder to the Jewish people that everything that they touched, everything that they did, every attempt they did at prayer or at offering sacrifice is tainted with sin. As the author of Hebrews tells us, the Old Covenant made nothing perfect. The Old Covenant was a huge magnifying glass giving evidence of the sin of God's people. And we must remember that sinfulness cannot adhere to gold or bronze or animals or linen or even hands and feet. These things in and of themselves are good because they are created by God. The problem with the universe is not gold, it's not bronze, and it's not bulls. The problem with the universe is the sinful human heart. And everything that we touch in attempting to obey God is made unholy by our sin. Because our heart's desire is that which God has forbidden. And our heart's desire is to have the place of God and to rule as if we were God. And this is sin. And this is fundamentally why we need a mediator. Because our hearts are so messed up. Now, at the same time that God is reminding His people of His sin, of their sin, He is also carefully communicating to His people the potential of them being brought into the presence of God without the threat of death. Now, it is a symbolic reminder. But the high priest carries into the Holy of Holies the names of the tribes of Israel, both on his shoulders and on his heart. And so through a mediator, God's people are symbolically brought into the presence of God. They are not literally brought into the presence of God. We have to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ for us to know how that will occur. Now, chapter 29, verse 43 says about the Holies of Holies, "There I will meet with the people of Israel." By allowing the people to be represented in His presence, God is foretelling of the time when these ceremonies will become a reality. And we live in the new covenant. We participate in that reality. Our prayers are not merely incense burnt in a little tent. Our prayers are carried up to heaven by the Lord Jesus Christ and presented to God the Father. But there is something else occurring here besides mediation. Look with me to chapter 28, verse 36. "You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." What this means is that the symbolism of the Jewish sacrificial system was not the reality. The people were not holy. They were only becoming considered holy because of God's forbearance through the ceremony. The priest, as a representative of the people, wore a sign on his head with the words, "Holy to the Lord." In other words, God promised that if all the rules were followed, if all the blood was spilled, all the washings and burnings remembered and done, He will consider their offering holy. Then He would also consider the priest and the people as holy to the Lord. But the means was not ultimately the ceremonies and the ritual of the law. The ultimate means is seen in verse 43 of chapter 29. There, speaking of the tabernacle, "I will meet with the people of Israel, and it will be sanctified by my glory, and I will consecrate the tent of the meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons will I consecrate to serve me as priest." In other words, all the rituals are merely symbolic reminders of the work of God to make the people holy. It is God who makes the tent holy. It is God who makes the priest holy. All the efforts of the Jews did was to show the condition of their heart. But the faith must be directed towards the God of the covenant and not the performance of the mere rituals. We must grasp with the Old Testament saints that holiness and consecration is not imparted by the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and ritual. There is no efficacy in these things in of themselves. Instead, obedience was merely indicative of the work of God to make them holy. Or we might say it this way, all that obedience to God indicates is the presence of God in their midst to make them holy. The moment that the Jews began to believe that it was their own efforts that gave them access to the presence of God was the moment that they stopped worshiping God. That's why Jesus was so upset with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisee says, you can come into the presence of God and be holy by your own works. All you have to do is obey the law exhaustively. And by the way, there's 600 or so of them in the Old Testament, and we're going to add a couple more thousands just to be safe. But ritual and ceremonies and obedience independent of the work of God is meaningless. And it always has been. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Now, beloved, we live in the New Covenant. We are all priests of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have no need for the Levitical priesthood because Jesus Christ is our high priest. We have no need for bloody offerings or ephods or incense and the like. But we cannot forget that it is God who makes us holy through His Son, Jesus Christ. We do not make ourselves holy. And we can so easily forget that because our flesh loves to believe it's us who brings ourselves into the presence of God. Why is it that you should come into the presence of God according to the flesh? Well, because you read your Bible 3 times this year. Because you're a Baptist, because you've been baptized, because you understand the Lord's table, because you believed in Reformed theology, or you follow this teacher. That's why you should come into the presence of God. That's not true at all. The only reason that we can come into the presence of God is because of the work of God on our behalf. And the fact that the Holy Spirit comes to us and regenerates our heart so that we might believe. And so that we might begin just the first baby steps of effort of obedience to God. All of our works are like filthy rags before God. It is only because our high priest, Jesus Christ, declares that we are holy to the Lord. And He says, I died for that people. I have sent my Spirit to that person's heart so that they might believe. That is the only way that it becomes a reality. And my non-Christian friends, if you are here today, you must recognize that if you do not know Jesus, you cannot stand in the presence of God. And the thing that awaits you is the second death. Now, our text continues to develop the theological framework as how it is possible that Jesus Christ can make us holy unto the Lord. You need to look at the Old Testament as ground strewn with nuggets of gold that when we put them together, we can see the beauty of Jesus Christ and all of His work so that we might someday come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn, and to God, the judge of all. You see, the thing that was promised in the Old Covenant through the tabernacle system and the Levitical priesthood is a reality in Jesus Christ. And we see the beginnings of how this is possible in Exodus chapter 30, verses 12 and 15. Come and look at that with me. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, or shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives. Now, we're not sure what the theological reason is that God requires that there be an atonement for the census. We're not sure. It's probably because God sees himself as the master of the people. And so if they're going to begin to act under their king or under the judges, then they need to atone themselves. But we're not sure. But the important thing that we need to understand and focus on is that the atonement payment is identical for all of those who are counted. It's the same payment. The young, the rich, the old, the poor, everybody must pay a half shekel. Now, if I have my math correct, that's about 1/5 of an ounce of silver, or about $3, if gold is at about $18 an ounce. Now, given the fact that the high priest were atoned for a sin offering which cost about $14,000. So I want you to hold that in your mind. We have the atonement for the high priest, $14,000, and then you have about $3 in our term. What this means is this is just a token amount. It's in no way actually purchasing their lives from God. It's a token. It doesn't really ransom their lives. It just reminds them that they need to be ransomed. But it is a reminder that fundamentally the ransom for our life is identical for all people. The half priest must pay the same amount, the lowest sheep herder pays the same amount, and the most sinful man in Israel pays the exact same amount. And let's see if we can dig into this and understand the logic of what God is doing here. God's people must be ransomed because they have in some way violated God's standard. They have not loved God as with all their being, and they have not loved their neighbor as their self. The punishment for this is the second death in hell. We owe God our lives because we refuse to obey Him, and He is our Creator. And God reminds the Jewish people of this during the census. Now here's the theological conundrum, or here's the theological mystery for the Jewish people. And that is that God is infinite, which means that He is inconceivably great. He's infinite in His holiness, He's infinite in His justice, and He is infinite in His knowledge. And when we rebel against God, we are rebelling against His infinite holiness. And what this means is that if we're going to start talking about ounces of silver, that if the entire universe was solid silver, we would still not have an infinite amount to pay God for our sins. If you put it into economic terms, as the Lord has put it here, God is infinitely holy and just, and He must punish people for rebelling against Him. The problem is that we are finite. And as a finite being, that means that we cannot be punished infinitely. But we can be punished eternally. Do you understand the difference between infinite and eternal? Eternal means forever. And infinite means without beginning and end. And what this means, because we have violated the infinite holiness of God, is that we have an infinite debt. And the only just thing that God can do to a people who have violated Him in this manner is to allow us to be punished eternally in hell. And this is the entire purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrificial system was not to be pretty. It was to be gory and gross. And the purpose of all the gore and all of the death, do you understand how many gallons of blood are in 7 bulls? The purpose of all this gore and blood and death is to tell us of the threat that hangs over us if we are not ransomed. I wish I could take you all to a slaughterhouse and you could smell the offal and the blood and the death. And you know what? In your heart, you're scared. Why? Because you know that there's a threat in blood and in death. And the intrinsic threat in the sacrificial system is, how are we going to pay for our sins? But God is merciful. And so God, in His mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save His people. But do you see the problem? You see the problem of how it is that we need to be saved. We're finite, We have an infinite debt. The most holy person's debt to God is as great as the most wicked person's debt. What this means is that in sense of eternal value, Gandhi's sin equals Stalin's sin. My sin equals Pol Pot's sin in the eternal economy. Because we have all violated the infinite God. Now, what this means is that the priests who are unholy and were as rebellious as the people that they were representing could not be adequate mediators. And that the gore and the death that was to be a reminder and all of the symbolism was inadequate. It was only by God's forbearance that any of this stuff was ever allowed. And so what is it that God does to make His people holy and to take care of this infinite debt? Well, listen to the words of Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, He can stand as our human mediator. But in His death, He can have infinite value. Because you see, God's punishment on us was infinite, and Jesus Christ could bear the infinite punishment that each and every one of us owes. And He's able to do this because Jesus is infinite as a divine person, and He is man. And so the man Christ Jesus can stand before God, and He can say, I paid the infinite debt for that person's sin. And I am a man, and so I am a good substitute. I am a better substitute than the brute beast, the bull, and the ram. There is a reality to Jesus Christ's sacrifice that never existed in the Old Testament. And so Jesus Christ wiped away the entire sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood by dying and suffering for His people. Where the priest represented the people of God with stones carved with the names of the people, Jesus Christ represents the people in His body. And it wasn't on stones that the wrath of God was carved. It was on the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because Jesus Christ never sinned and He was an infinite person, He could accept our punishment. And then He rose again on the third day so that we might know that He had paid the price for us. And so that we might now pray with God in confidence because we have a true mediator. We don't have fancy incense before the throne of God. We don't have the blood of bulls and goats. We have Jesus Christ Himself. We have the Son of God. How many of you who have children, if your son calls you up on the telephone and it says on caller ID, man, you picked that call up. It's your kid. It's the same with the Father. We are in the body of Christ. And the Father accepts Christ's work for us as a suitable substitute and sacrifice for us. What we must understand then is that someday we will all literally stand in the presence of God. Each and every one of us. Believer and non-believer alike. And then God will ask us about the ransom price for our sin. Or maybe He won't ask. Maybe it'll just be so apparent that it needs not be spoken. Now there are only two possible answers when it comes to this ransom price. The first and only good answer is that you can stand before God and you can say, Jesus Christ paid it all. I am a sinner. I deserve hell. And Jesus Christ suffered the punishment that I owe you, and I am so sorry. But Jesus died for me. The other possibility is that you can stand before God in His presence, and you can say, I've got my good works. I went to church. I sang hymns. I evangelized. I did this. I did that. I didn't murder my neighbor. I was true to my spouse. It's filthy rags. Because the ransom price has not been paid for you. And so what the gospel offers to us and what is promised in our text this morning is that the ransom price for you can be paid. And the ransom price for me and the ransom price for anyone else is identical. but it is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you repent of your sins, that you too can stand in the presence of God and you can have on your forehead, "Holy to the Lord." But not because of your works, but because of God's presence in you through the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ. That is what the church holds out. That was what is promised in the Old Testament and is in the reality of the New Testament. And as a minister of the gospel, I beg each and every one of you to believe that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, we pray that we might know and understand the punishment that awaits us for our sin. And we pray, Father, that we might flee to your Son, Jesus Christ, as the only true high priest. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.